Thank you to the youth band. My word, that was very cool. And they reminded us with their opening, they said, Merry Christmas. And it was a startling thing for me to hear. I don't know why. It's gotten colder and we've had Thanksgiving, and yet shocked this morning to hear the phrase Merry Christmas. But it is actually the first Sunday of Advent for those who keep it. The time in the church calendar where we anticipate the arrival of Jesus, where we turn our hearts towards him yet again in his coming, in his advent. So interesting to think that this is actually going to get sort of darker and colder outside before the arrival of our Lord. That might be worth remembering. It might be worth pondering a little bit. But as it is, we're jumping in here to our second week, actually, of a series that's meant to sort of prepare our hearts and prepare us for what God's going to do in this Christmas season, including in the Christmas program. The Christmas program has a theme each year. And this year, the prayerfully considered and chosen theme is near, remembering that he is near. He is Emmanuel. This is obviously square in the center of the Advent season for us as Christians. And Pastor Mike launched us off last week in this vein, in this theme, talking about the human tendency, which is to play a bit of hide and seek. The human condition to hide ourselves away, to let things like shame or pain or perhaps even pleasures hide us away from God's presence. But the strong reminder is from last week that because of who God is, he is from the very first seeking after us, something that we hope to remember again this morning, that though we may hide ourselves away, he is and ever will be seeking after you. It's who he is. Actually, this week, even thinking about how strongly that theme is a part of the human condition, there were several songs that kept running through my head, even stories that ran through my head a bit. Do you know the musical Dear Evan Hansen? Do you know this one? One of the central songs here from the main character, his name is Evan Hansen, he sings this song, Waving Through a Window. And basically the gist of the song, I won't sing it for you, is this really strong ache. This sense of, I'm hiding myself away, but is anybody going to come look for me? To use the very strong language of Pastor Mike from last week, Evan Hansen has the instinct of not just hiding himself away, but to disappear himself. And he says, can anybody see? Is anybody waving back at me? It's a very beautiful song, actually. I recommend you listen in, actually. And later on, through a series of accidents, if that's the right word, perhaps in a grander scheme because of the sovereignty and the arc of the story that God is telling, there's a song that sort of answers back to Dear Evan Hansen and says, you will be found. Actually has shown up on some Christian radio stations. Natalie Grant had done a version of it, but you could look that one up too. I think it'd actually be in the sort of description under our YouTube channel for this morning. Waving through a window and then you will be found. A very strong sense that all human beings are in this sense wondering if someone's seeking after them. And we landed with the very beautiful truth that the God of the universe is seeking after you. But I wonder if there's another contour of the story that is worth leaning into this morning. While there might be the human tendency to play this sort of cosmic game of hide and seek, I think that there are those of us in the room this morning, or perhaps listening online, or those of us bumping elbows with people at work who are experiencing something more like God playing hard to get. I wonder if that's ever come across your radar screen where it feels like God is playing hard to get, a sort of hiddenness of God, something that theologians have talked about actually through the ages. Here we have Jesus, God Emmanuel, but then this persistent ache and this persistent question, why do I sometimes feel like God is playing hard to get? Actually, one of my very favorite songwriters keys into this particular question, this ache. His name is Rich Mullins. It's one of the last songs he recorded. Just before he passed away, he did a cassette tape demo. Remember the cassette tape demo? Just in a room by himself, just recording some songs that he had been kicking around, and he was going to send it to sort of the record label. And the song's called Hard to Get. Here's the first verse. Do you who lives in heaven hear the prayers of those of us who live on earth who are afraid of being left by those we love and get hardened in the hurt? Do you remember when you lived down here and we all scraped to find the faith to ask for daily bread? Did you forget about us after you had gone away? Well, I memorized every word you said. Still, I'm so scared I'm holding my breath while you're up there just playing hard to get. Another song that will be in the description from the YouTube channel this morning, but I think a pretty pervasive question, this hiddenness of God. I think it's pervasive because I see it all through Scripture. I see it in places like Psalm 10, verse 1. Why, Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Why are you playing hard to get? St. John of the Cross and St. Teresa of Avila call this the dark night of the soul. This sense that God's presence can't be felt, this moment where it's just elusive. It's more than elusive. It's gone. David, again, in Psalm 13, verses 1 and 2, a psalm we'll come back to a little bit later as we get to the end here, but it says, how long, Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me, this hiddenness of God? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and day after day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? We can see many, many days of the calendar that God is near, but every once in a while, it just feels distant and elusive. It feels like this dark night of the soul that St. John of the Cross talked about. Why? Why do we experience this? If we have a God who is seeking us from the very first, if we have a God whose character is that he is seeking us, if we have a God who is present in Jesus, if we have a God who sends the Spirit to be with us even unto the end of the age, why the dark night of the soul? Well, St. John of the Cross and St. Teresa of Avila suggest that there is something of a spiritual formation intended here. That while God is present, he removes that strong sense of it so that we would stop settling for the version of ourselves that we are right now, or stop settling for the easy things that have satisfied us up to this point. Instead, growing us into the image of God that we were intended for, that God would use this dark night of the soul in the end for our good. I think that's probably a part of it. That seems likely, that God would love us so much that he would try to find us where we are, but love us too much to leave us where we are. That makes sense to me. That there would be this sense that he would use any and everything to bring us into the image he intends for us. But I also know this, we were never meant to experience it. This dark night of the soul, this strong sense that he's playing hard to get. I know we weren't designed to experience it. I know it. We look again at Genesis 3, and after Adam and Eve have gone hiding, we find God's first words, which I think reverberate through the rest of the story, actually are showing us God's character despite our confusion and despite our struggles. God simply says, "Where are you?" He comes looking for them. He doesn't begin with a sledgehammer. He begins with a question, coaxing them out of their hiding. I know we were meant for this garden life with our Lord. I know we were meant for these walks in the cool of the evening with God. I know it because not only does God say, "Where are you?" in the garden and the thread throughout the rest of Scripture, I see it in the way Jesus' heart breaks. I see it in the way that his heart breaks at the distance that people are perceiving and feeling and carrying with them this strong sense sometimes of the absence or the God playing hard to get. I actually see not only heartbreak but anger about it. Think, for instance, about when Jesus is most upset. Perhaps you and I are both thinking of the same time. When he's in the temple and he's turning tables over and he's driving them out. What does he say? He says, "This was meant to be a house of prayer." What is prayer other than practicing and experiencing the presence of God? "It was meant to be a house of prayer for all nations, and you have turned it into a den of thieves. You are causing my children to feel distant from me. You are setting up all kinds of roadblocks to my presence for these children, and I intended for them to know I was near." In fact, just last week, Pastor Mike was walking us through this Old Testament storyline where it starts with this sense of God needing to rescue us, maybe out of Egypt, and the pillar of fire and the cloud that he leads us, and he descends to Mount Sinai and then into the tabernacle and into the temple to communicate his nearness. And here, it's been all twisted up. The systems of our world, the machinations, the way that sin works itself out into life has caused us to feel distant from God, even when he is near and not far from any one of us. So I see that we were never meant to experience life in this particular way. Not only is God ever saying, "Where are you?" his heart is breaking to draw us near. Something we'll come back to. What does Jesus say when he weeps over Jerusalem other than to say, "I had always hoped to bring you under my wing like a mother hen might do to her chicks"? His heart breaks and tables flip because we were never meant to experience it. But the question persists, why? Perhaps we could stop there, the systems that we've set up and the sin that is tearing at the fabric of shalom. Perhaps we could just stop there, but I think there's more. Perhaps some of it is a set of false expectations that we've learned to live with. Think even of Advent, right? Advent is this period of time in the church calendar where we wait for his appearing. But you notice how we actually lead with his appearing these days in the calendar. It starts with Christmas very early with us, doesn't it? No offense. But like Hobby Lobby, right? And whatever, it's like July, and we got to get everything set. We can't wait anymore. Do you know that Christmas actually starts with Christmas Day? And it's 12 days after that? You know the old song, it's obnoxious, I won't sing it. But you understand, like, there's this 12 days that we're supposed to bask in his presence after. But instead, I think we get to Christmas morning and then we go, "It's over already?" Right? I think there's a way we have maybe false expectations and we've set ourselves up for this because we have no ability to wait. What if we could just wait 5 minutes longer in our prayers? What if we could sit still for just another few minutes each morning and evening? I wonder if in that stillness and in that quiet, we might begin to perceive what is already true. He is near. Yeah, we have false expectations of what his presence might look like. And you might bump into it every once in a while when you're reading the scriptures. Like when you read Psalm 23 and you see that he's present and actually in these really unlikely moments. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Notice how when things are really important, we quote from the King James. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow, right? He's with me. I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Surely the goodness of God will follow after me all the days of my life. Even in the face of my enemies, there's a feast in this psalm. So surprising. I was expecting God's presence to be felt in the promotion or in the moving up the ladder or the bigger house on the higher hill with the stronger gate and the safer existence. And here it was in the valley of the shadow of death. Maybe it's my expectations. Elijah found out it can be twisted up in a matter of expectations. You look at his story in 1 Kings chapter 18 and 19, and there's these dual mountains that play a role in his story. You have Mount Carmel, and he has this victory, the victory of Yahweh, but Elijah is at the, you know, is in the middle of the story, and you know it. You know, the fire is called down from heaven, and there's this moment where everyone realizes we've been hiding in the wrong gods, in the wrong places, behind the wrong altars with Baal. And they realize Yahweh is the one true God. And as Elijah said, why should we deliberate between two things? If Yahweh is God, worship Yahweh. And people realize Yahweh is God, the fire came down. But it's not long after that Elijah starts to be wrestling with the fact that not all has been made right. In fact, he's waiting still in prayer for the rains to come, the rains that have been promised. He's waiting longer than he expected. And his life is still threatened, right? Jezebel says, if by this time tomorrow you're still alive, right? She's ready, she threatens. So Elijah's on the run. And he wants to know, is God with him? So where does he go? 40 days on the run, he goes to Mount Sinai. And we're told in chapter 19 of 1 Kings that he goes to the cave on Mount Sinai. What cave? The cave where Moses had been, where Moses had been hidden in the cleft of the rock as God would pass by and demonstrate his presence to Moses. Elijah's trying to conjure up the presence of God. He's trying to sort of order things just right. He's trying to get the formula right, so he can control his situation and his circumstances to the degree where he can manage God's presence. And interestingly, he stands there and God says, I'm about to pass by. Same language, actually, from Exodus, where God passes by Moses and he is present. To Elijah, he says, I'm about to pass by. And in this moment, we see that Elijah is sort of expecting God to be in the wind. Like he was in the wind when they parted the waters, and we find God wasn't there. And he thinks, well, God will be in this earthquake like he was at Mount Sinai, or in the fire like he was in the... And each time, God wasn't there. And instead, the unexpected, God was in the silence, actually. We say still small voice because King James is still inhabiting our imagination. But the word here actually really means like the way your ears ring after the loud noise has departed. Like, you know that moment right after the fireworks are over and before people have started to cheer? And it kind of is like a deafening kind of silence. You can hear that it is silence. And that is where God was present. Elijah had been trying to manage God's presence, look for it in the ways it had been there before, and instead, he needed to learn that his expectations were maybe more a way for him to be in charge than for God to be in charge. Possibly we get twisted up about feeling God's presence because we would prefer something more like magic than faith. Magic says, I get to be in charge. I do such and such, and the result is such and such. That's not what faith says. Faith is no math formula, kids. God does not intend to be put into any box or any potion for any kind of genie to come out. Our expectations need to be set aside. Isn't it the expectations that had the Pharisees missing the nearness of God? The very thing they had been yearning for. I might venture to say that they had been going through their own dark night of the soul. Remember, we have this sense, we sometimes call it the silence of God from 400 years. That isn't a fair way to talk about it. God certainly wasn't silent for those 400 years, but they were yearning for things to be made right, yearning for God to be present to them again. But the very thing they were looking for is the thing that they missed, because they had certain expectations about what it would look like for God to come near. You know the expectations. At the tip of a spear, with a swinging of a sword through the air and a dispatching of the enemies. Yes, God does intend to make it so we have no more enemies left, but not through violence and victory, but instead through love, where all enemy and all hard feelings go to die in sacrificial love. So they missed it. In fact, if Jesus hadn't been so patient with the disciples, they would have missed it too. How many years were they with him and they were still flailing about missing the meaning of his presence, the manner of his presence? But Jesus was persistent, because this is who God is. He's seeking after us. He's chasing after us. He is near. I think of one time where they had a really hard time recognizing who Jesus really was. There's this moment in Mark chapter 6. And they've had a pretty big mountaintop experience again. Something like Elijah winning the victory at Mount Carmel. And this time they're feeding 5,000. And then the disciples set out on the boat across the Sea of Galilee, and the wind is against them. There's these elements from the First Testament where we keep expecting, like, oh, I've heard these words before. I keep expecting to really them to get it, like they understand how near God is. And then Jesus starts walking on the water in the middle of their fear and anxiety about not being able to cross the Sea of Galilee. He starts walking on the water, and you notice the first thing they say in chapter 6, they say, it's a ghost. They don't recognize Jesus for who he is. In this case, Mark gives us a very strong clue. Mark, and then Matthew after him, says that Jesus was going to pass them by. The exact same phrase as Exodus and 1 Kings. What Mark wants us to remember is when Yahweh passed by Moses, who was hidden in the cleft of the rock. He wants us to remember when Elijah was at the mouth of the cave and God passed by. Mark wants us to get the thing that the disciples are so dense about. This is God Emmanuel. He's with us. Our expectations are maybe off. It might be worth asking ourselves, in fact, how does God approach? How does God make his approach to us in seeking after us? Well, if Pastor Takasha were up here, she would say, he does it like a gentleman. He does it like a gentleman. He never forces his presence on anyone. He makes himself available, but does not force it. It's actually in the very logic of the story, the real nature of the choice to accept and embrace God's presence or reject it. What else was happening in the Gospels other than Jesus making himself available to the people to either accept or reject? He comes like a gentleman. Think of Christmas night, Advent. For most of the world, it was a very quiet entry. I get that some had the privilege of hearing the angels sing. I get that some had the privilege of laying their eyes on the baby that night. But for most of the world, a very inauspicious beginning. Very different than the arrival of all the other kings I've ever heard of, who come blaring trumpets and demanding people bend their knees. Maybe our expectations are off. Paul seems to be saying as much when he goes into Athens and he's speaking with the people at the Areopagus and he's saying things like, listen, your poets are really close. We are his offspring. That's true. And the way that everything has been ordered in our world, all of these things are arranged in such a way that we might seek after him, though he is not far from any one of us. I think it's interesting that he talks to this governing body about governments and order as being a sign of God's presence. We expect something different, I think. We don't have, maybe, the eyes to see it. But here Jesus does stand at the door and knock, not forcing his way into our lives. Though he is not far from any one of us, this Jesus who weeps over Jerusalem made himself available but did not force them to expect him or accept him. So, how do we become those who have eyes to see and ears to hear? How do we practice the presence of God, as our brother Lawrence would say? Practicing the presence, availing ourselves to the presence of God over and again, a few more minutes, quieting down to be able to hear the still small voice, whether that's the right translation or not. How do we make ourselves available to the presence of God? I want to say first, remember. Remember, tell yourselves the story again. This is what God has been saying from the beginning. I need you to tell yourselves the story and then tell yourselves the story again. The Sabbath is not actually an absence. It's not a vacancy. It's full of the story. When they practiced the Sabbath, it wasn't just not working that they did. They filled the day with the story. Remember again how God has been present, how God has been present most forcefully in Jesus. Look at Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. When we want to know what God looks like, we look at Jesus. It's how God takes this immense thing that's beyond us, beyond our capabilities, whether the Enlightenment can handle it or not. God is beyond us. There is mystery, and God says, let me come near in a way that you can begin to grasp, have the eyes to see and the ears to hear. What does it say in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3? It says, in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. If we want to know the manner in which God is near, if we want to know how he has made himself available, if we want to know how near he and present he is, even in the midst of the dark night of the soul, we tell ourselves the story. Maybe when it is darkest, we'll actually be together on the darkest day of the year, December 21st. We'll tell each other the story again, the true story about how God is near, even at the darkest points of the year. What do we see in Jesus? We see that God is near. We see that God is Emmanuel. In our fear and our anxiety, like when Jesus was with the disciples in the boat in Mark chapter 4, and their fear overwhelmed them because of the storm, and he stood and he said, quiet, be still. And they thought to themselves, now I have more reason to be afraid than ever. Who is this that can say to the wind and the waves, quiet, be still? And the answer is obvious, only the God of the universe. Notice in that moment, Jesus doesn't say, Lord, we would like you to calm the storm. He has the authority. God is near, even in their fear, in our need. Jesus, in his magisterial manifesto, the Sermon on the Mount, says, don't worry. Doesn't our Father feed the sparrows? You're much more valuable than just some sparrows. I'm with you even in your need. Ask me for the daily bread, the daily need that you have. Look at the way I clothe the flowers of the field. I'm going to take care of you. In our need, he is with us. In our vulnerability, Jesus says, let the little children come to me. The most vulnerable people in that era and in that culture, we're the children. And Jesus says, I'm near to the vulnerable. In our brokenheartedness, he is near. Like in John chapter 11, when Jesus responds to his weeping friends by also weeping. Those of us who have grieved know that the most important thing our friends can do with us in our grief is to be present and maybe be quiet. And Jesus does it. He demonstrates it. Jesus sits Shiva with us. He grieves alongside us, even though he knows that all will be made well. He's near us in our shame, like in John chapter 8, when the woman is dragged in front of him, and the people want her shame to be wielded as a weapon against her. And Jesus says, I don't condemn you. I'm with you. In our searching, like in John chapter 1, when Nathanael is sitting under the fig tree, it's a fascinating moment. Nathanael is brought by Philip to come see Jesus, and Nathanael has some questions. Who is this Jesus? And Jesus says, I saw you even when you were still under the fig tree. Now, this is a cross-cultural experience, so it may not leap off the page to us. What would this mean? The fig tree in the Jewish thinking is like this strong sense of, like, I'm searching out the truth. There might even be an element where Nathanael is desperate for the truth. He might be spinning. He might be mired in depression. He might be wondering, am I alone in this universe? And Jesus says, I saw you even there. I am with you. In our doubts, like John the Baptist sending his disciples to Jesus and saying, are you the one? Is God near in you? And Jesus says over and again, I am with you even to the end of the age. But I want to say more than just with us in our sorrows and in our dark night of the soul, I want to say with us in the fact that he experienced this dark night of the soul. Born into poverty and experiencing poverty all of his days. The ends did not meet for Jesus' life. He was estranged from his family on some level. He suffered injustice. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he cries out. On the cross, he says, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, evoking Psalm 22, a psalm of lament. My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus isn't just near to us in our sorrows. He was a man acquainted with sorrow. So what can we do? Continue to avail ourselves. We've said, tell ourselves the story again. Another thing I'd say we should do. Meditate in the very Christian sense of the word. Filling our mind with the truth is partly what we're doing when we tell the story. Do it in reading the scriptures. What does Paul say in Philippians chapter 4? He says, whatever is good, whatever is noble, whatever is of value, think about these things. Fill your mind with them. It's not a math formula. It's not 2 + 2 equals the presence of God every single time and my experiences and I can just, you know, flip a light on. It's not that. But the scriptures were given to us as a gift to communicate that God is searching after us. Let's think about it over and again. And while we're doing it, let's set aside our instincts to play hide and seek and instead lean into the presence of God, lean into biblical community. if I'm experiencing the dark night of the soul, it's very likely that all of my instincts are telling me to lean out in that moment. I experience that regularly, actually. When I'm experiencing that dark night of the soul, everything in me says, go be alone. But here, instead, we have this gift of the church, a challenging gift to be sure, but Paul says, be in community with one another, like a body, a place where not only can they rejoice with those who are rejoicing, they can weep with those who weep. That's a miracle. I can't think of any other place where those two things can happen at the same time. Or any other place where people can endure long enough to continue weeping with those who weep. In the miracle of the church, one can avail themselves to the presence of God. Also, be honest, lament. Apparently, a few years back in a service, we said something like, sorrow is the sound that earth makes in heaven. It's a really interesting theme in the Old Testament. This phrase keeps reverberating. The cries of the people reach Yahweh. Sodom and Gomorrah, their cries reach Yahweh. And he comes near and he comes to see what's going on here. Exodus chapter 2, the people of Israel cry out. They lament. It doesn't even say they lamented to Yahweh. It just says they cried out and God hears. The same sound is made by the people of Nineveh. There's a great cry against the city of Nineveh because of their injustice. And God hears and comes near, bringing Jonah with him. Laments, be honest. It's not at all valuable to fake it. There is no value in faking it. God is not honored by your ability to fake it. Here's one. To avail yourself to the presence of God. Create. Create something. It's the first thing we learn about God, actually, in the scriptures, that he creates. And we're made in his image. And there's this mysterious way that we get to mirror his characteristics into creation. And it's powerfully done when we create. And I notice that when we create, we're often actually more available to the movement of God. Do you remember Psalm 13 we started with? The psalm that we started with, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? It ends this way. Starting with, how long must I wrestle with my thoughts and have sorrow with my heart? Here's how that psalm ends. This psalmist who created, who leaned into the sorrow, ends here. But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing the Lord's praise, for he has been good to me. Something about the vulnerability of creating has been used by the Spirit to bend this heart towards the truth. Remember, tell yourself the story again. Meditate on what is true. Lean into community. Create. And practice gratitude and thanksgiving. Paul says, what do you have that you have not been given? A lot of our world is trying to think, everything I have, I earned. But what if we remembered that on some level, in some series of events, it was gifted to me? If there's a gift, it seems to me there's a giver. And if there's a giver good enough to be giving me all of these things that I have gratefulness for and I'm thankful for, it would seem to me that that God, that giver is active in my life and good and near and present. Practice. It will take practice. Being grateful. And last one, step outside. We have insulated ourselves from the awe of creation. We can't see the stars nearly as well as we ought. We can't feel the wonder of creation. there is a strong sense of awe from time to time when we take enough time to step outside, to peel back the insulation we're hiding under. I think that awe is a big step, a giant leap, to quote Neil Armstrong, towards realizing the presence of God. Put yourself in positions where your human instinct will be awe and wonder. Like Psalm 8, who the psalmist looks at creation and thinks, and the God who made all this is present to me, is near to me? How can it be? How can it be? He is near. We don't always feel it. But I think together we can feel it more forcefully than ever. It may be that you need to pray with others in this moment. Maybe you are in a journey or a valley of your own. We would love to be present to you in that moment, to be God's presence to you in that moment, to weep with you as you weep. After our friends lead us in one last song, we're going to have some people down here available to pray, to remind us again that God is present. We have elders, and Sherry will be with us, pastors down here. Lean in and not out. Practice the presence of God. Let's pray. Lord, you are good, much more good than we realize. You are present to us, much more present than we realize. Give us the patience to have ears to hear, eyes to see. Give us the sense of what direction this story is going, and that you intend to be with us even to the end of the age, and that in the end, the story that is being written will be about how you have come to be with your people. Lord, even in the dark night of our soul, we pray for a small sliver of sense that you are near to us. We are thankful that you are near to us, and we pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.